Tonight, as we come to speak on the subject, Lessons from the Life of Moses, I'm sure when we think of Moses, God's servant, we think of a man of action, perhaps the greatest leader of action in the whole Bible. I mean by that when we think of Moses having been the leader when the 10 plagues were performed on Egypt, the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain, the boils, hail, the locust, the darkness, then the death of the firstborn, and the gloom and absolute fear and terror that must have settled upon that land, and then Moses leading some 3 millions of people out of Egypt. And then Moses, you remember, coming down from the mount with the 10 commandments. And then Moses writing the Decalogue. And then Moses giving us a pattern for the tabernacle. Now, any one of these things would have made Moses a great man of action, would have made him a great leader. And you will recall, as we've discussed the character of Moses, different aspects at different times, perhaps the most common, I would say the most common study of the life of Moses would be the moral character of Moses, in which, as we read in this passage in Hebrews, there was a time of moral formation. And that was when he was born. He was hid 3 months of his parents. We read that faith was the instrument that provided Moses from beginning to end. But when he was hid 3 months of his parents, you remember, because they saw he was a goodly child, that he received good before he performed good. He became a recipient of good. And in that we have a great challenge, because there is never enough of servants of God. In my school days in Chicago, we attended a tabernacle, carried a big slogan sign down on the right-hand side of a tabernacle that seated 6,000 of people. And it said, God is looking for somebody upon whom he might place a burden without hearing 1,000 objections. And I think if that slogan were republicized today in a similar manner, I'd say that God is looking for somebody, some follower of Christ, upon whom he might place a burden without hearing 1,000,000 objections. Not 1,000, but 1,000,000 objections. I say Moses, first of all, he received good. We have an opportunity as servants to be on the giving end and provide for those who are in a period of moral formation before moral consciousness comes to them, to be those whom God may use to provide that first step in the life. And then after this, you remember, Moses, we found, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this was moral renunciation. And people are afraid of the negative today. They're afraid of repentance from sin, too. But after all, nobody, even Christ, can't save you in your sins. He can save you from your sins, but he can't save you in your sins. And we have a lot of easy believism today in evangelism. A lot of it. And they go out puffing on their cigarettes, and they go on out and go on taking of their social drinks, and they go on out using Christ's name in vain and breaking the commandments freely with a silly grin on their face. They've come forward maybe in a meeting and maybe been baptized, but they're no more saved and children of God than a jackrabbit. They have never renounced sin. Moral renunciation. You've got to refuse something before you receive something. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, that's moral decision, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Means then, this decision cost him something. And if you're a born-again Christian tonight, it's cost you something. And if it hasn't cost you anything, it's very likely you're not a Christian. It has cost you something. It cost him something. Choosing rather, this was his moral decision. And then is it any wonder that Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible? We have seen the foundation stones in the character of this man of action. But let's ask ourselves the question, if we understand how these lessons in life came to him. For example, we can hear the poet say, "Love took up the harp of life and struck on every chord with might and struck the chord of self, the trembling passed in music out of sight." But why is it that the chord of self passes in music out of sight in one life and doesn't in another? And what are those gaps in action between when the sinful life saw the chord of self cast and canceled out? For example, I'm told in music a discord is a succession of notes that leaves the ear unsatisfied. And this has to be followed, I'm told, in music, which apparently wasn't known by the man who tried to rewrite Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It has to be followed in music by a succession of notes that's called a resolution of the discord. And then, having gone from plateau and plain to plain and plateau in the music, then the ear again is satisfied. We can say then, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and every life has its discord. Christ died for our sins. And there's the resolution of the discord. But it's on Calvary. And to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. When did you receive him? This is the resolution of the discord. This is the, shall we say, this is the root that bore the fruit. When did it happen? First of all, let us take now, as we go back in the book of Exodus, early in the book of Exodus, we find Moses there, you remember, at the burning bush. And if you wanted to find the steps that we'll cover here, and I had a similar lesson that I treated differently recently in a prayer meeting, you'll find the third chapter of Exodus in the 11th verse. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Then later he'll say, "Whose name shall I say? Who art thou?" These are important things. Who is God? Lessons in the life of Moses. He had to settle, first of all, who he was, then who God is. Then we go on, we'll find out his third question is, "Who's going to pay any attention to me?" And then the fourth question, as you remember, he said, "I'm not eloquent." Now, as we begin on this, first of all, we find Moses saying, well, he said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" How many people have said, "Who am I? This isn't my gift. This isn't my gift. I'm not given to this and that and the other." There are many people who would sacrifice the second tithe. And it takes less courage to do that than it does, as Spurgeon said, to talk to one person about their soul. He said it was easier to address 1,000 people than it is to look eyeball to eyeball and ask someone if they're a Christian. Takes more love to witness. Takes more courage. Takes more time. This is the reason. We find he said, "Who am I?" Well, we know he had the experience at the burning bush, and so we feel that he had so many supernatural experiences that he's out of our class. We have Elizabeth Barrett Browning and Aurora Lee saying that earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round and pick blackberries. How many people do you suppose walked by the bush that caught the eye of Moses? How many tens, hundreds, or thousands? How many have you come up with? Why is it? One reason. We either overestimate or underestimate ourselves. Is why the most of the born-again Christians are not interested in becoming a servant of God, a man of action. May I illustrate it? If we were to take a hyphenated word like self-righteous, how many are there who are self-righteous? Or going about, as Paul said to the Romans, to establish their own righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-pleasing. We talked last Sunday night about lessons from the life of Samson. Twice he said of the wicked woman, "She pleaseth me well." She didn't please his parents. She didn't please Israel. She didn't please Israel's God. But it was self-pleasing. "She pleaseth me well." And she wrecked his life, or helped to. Self-pleasing. Not only that, but self-willed. You know, Jesus used an illustration once. Why, he said, someone comes along and plays music for you. Then someone else, he said, comes along and wants you to attend a funeral, as he talked to the Pharisees. And what he was illustrating was perversity. Perversity. That's worse than stubbornness. Perversity is so stubborn that they're stubborn enough to change their mind rather than to please somebody if they have to do it. Like I heard a story one time, an actual truth. I wasn't there when it happened, but a man and his wife were having a quarrel one morning at the breakfast table. And finally he said, "Honey, this has gone on now for 3 days. He says, "I'm not going to let it go on any longer." He said, "I've decided to give in and let you have your way." "Ah," she says, "you're too late. I've changed my mind." Next to the illustration I cited of Jesus, that's the best illustration of perversity I ever knew. The human will. The human will is corrupted in its emotions, blinded in its intellect, and perverse in the will. And we find this. We could go on. There's self-defense. When, no doubt, someone unsaved in this audience tonight, not born again, and some scripture verse or some statement in the pulpit, "When and where did you accept Christ as your Savior?" According to the Word of God. And immediately a self-defense will come up. There's even a psychological fixation for it now. Self-defense. And there is a self-defense for everything. What's called a defense mechanism. So that the walrus hide of the religious without salvation can hardly be punctured. But let's quickly have two illustrations from the scripture that'll leave us seeing the difference between one who is not, first of all, overrating himself, not underrating himself. Who am I? Well, we know what was the matter back in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations, for thou hast said..." And then five times, this is the beginning of Satan. He said, "I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the mount of the north. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Five times, "I will, I will, I will." And it's followed every son and daughter of Adam since the days of the Garden of Eden. Then later one came in the garden, you remember. And in another garden, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, you remember, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, like the arch enemy of human souls, but as thou wilt. And there our Savior redeemed us from the perversity of the human will. He redeemed us from the heart that's deceived, and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then Moses' first lesson was to find out who he was. Who was he? Now the second, he said, who will I say sent me? Who will I say sent me? In other words, you're no more sure of yourself than you're sure of God. If we were to analyze our civilization today, we would find out that having removed God, as I've quoted in the Declaration of Independence, were created by him and been endowed with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And right now, in the civil rights issues that are going out in this country, the rug has been jerked out from under our citizens. The rug has been jerked out. The last, the final, the only saving authority. You cannot enforce by democracy or any other human government the last table of the law without respect for the first table of the law. The first table of the law, the first four commandments. A command to worship God exclusively, spiritually, sincerely, and regularly. Take that away, no government in civilization has ever been able to enforce the last table of the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. It's gone. It's gone. Thou shalt not kill. It's gone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's gone. Thou shalt not steal. It's gone. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's gone. The authority for it is gone. Who shall I say sent me? He said, I am that I am hath sent you. And the pattern that brought the French Revolution that the communists have used is working beautifully in our own country today, destroying the last vestige of human government. And that would be the ruthless destruction of government and rulers. And the ruthless destruction of religion by reason. Just as sure as can be. And then ruthless agitators rising up as supposedly spontaneous leaders of the masses, which is not true. These agitators are denied their rights as leaders by the masses again and again, but they go on. And then terror, alarm, and fear is used to intimidate anybody who would dare invoke the law and say, you can't sit down in this building. And they load them up. If they started to load them up in Black Mariah like they used to, and if necessary, use the billy clubs on their heads if they resist the law, we could have law and order in this country. But it wouldn't last because the authority for it is gone. And that's the authority that's been taken away even by our own Supreme Court. No vestige of the first four commandments in any respect. Religion was not protecting atheists when the Declaration of Independence was framed. No, no. It was protecting people that believed in God, either Jews, Catholics, or Protestants. That's what it was framed for. But now it's used to protect atheists. And they take a state like, as I recall, Delaware, and tell them that they can't have a law in the state that requires a man to believe in God to be in office. That violates his religious convictions. It violates the separation of church and state. And that's the biggest lie that was ever palmed off on the American public. Not a word of truth in it. But vile and vicious and godless men produce vile, vicious, and godless laws. And they bring a civilization to the brink of disaster in the same way. Who will I say sent me? I am that I am has sent me. Those 5 points, and they are very common today, those points that I just mentioned came from the Illuminati, May 1, 1776. in Bavaria by Weishaupt. And they came as the principles that brought about the French Revolution, which was followed by the 20-year Napoleonic War. And they are being invoked upon us today as much as they were in that day. Common, because the authority. We are endowed by a creator with certain unalienable rights, namely among these life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And you take the endower away, the endowment is gone. Moses said, "Who sent me?" And he was immediately told who sent him. The self-existent God had sent him. The self-contained God. The God who didn't need any witnesses. One only had to say, "As I live, saith the Lord. As I live." And we'll come upon evil days. And servants of God will be no more valuable than they are. One, certain of themselves. Certain of God. And then in the next place, you notice where he said over here in the beginning of the next chapter 4, he said, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." In other words, his excuse, nobody will pay any attention to me. Nobody will pay any attention to me. This has been used by many people. Who am I? Who is God? No one will pay any attention to me. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules. And each must make, ere life has flown, a stumbling block or stepping stone. God doesn't accept this excuse. He didn't accept Moses' excuse. He said, "Moses, what is that in thine hand?" He said, "A rod." He says, "Cast it down." It became a serpent. He said, "Pick it up." And he picked it up by the tail. It became a rod. The rod, I want you to carefully note, did not certify Moses as a leader. This is overlooked. Shallow-minded people see it this way. But the rod, the miraculous rod in the hand of Moses, didn't certify Moses as a leader. Cheap 2x4 leaders try to get certified in these cross-country methods, but it wasn't. All the rod was a certification, as you read in the text. It was a certification of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was a certification of Moses' God, not Moses, but his God. And he began to labor on that, and it worked. And you go over into the chapters, and it isn't long until Moses' suspicions are founded. What are they? The people were not going to believe in him. When they were coming out of Egypt, some of them wouldn't even leave. They stayed back in the darkness, like some of you when you were saved. You left brothers or sisters, fathers and mothers, back in the darkness of the world. They're still there, some of them. Wouldn't come out of Egypt. Some came up to the border and turned back. They wouldn't cross the border. They thought it was suicide. Lots of people have been under deep conviction, come almost to the place they're going to repent of their sins and give themselves up to Christ. And then they see what it's costing them. They turn back and try to dismiss it. Then some came across the border and then went back. And then others, though they stayed in the body of the believers and the children of God, they murmured. "Where's water?" they said. He said, "You're... bring us out here," he says, "to die. Where's water?" he said, "Our souls loatheth this light bread." You know, we're tired of hearing the Bible preached, you know. We want something different. We like to have liturgy. We want the sound of soft music and echo choirs that'll give us religious chills going up and down our spines so we can come in and enjoy an emotional worship religion and go out and enjoy our sins when they're over. Oh, this is the world. One of the objects of the World Council is the total implications of the social gospel. And the other is make worship adaptable to everybody, the Christian and the non-Christian, so far as the Bible is concerned. And then to make a theology for laymen so the blind can lead the blind. I'm reciting to you the four principles that are agreed on by the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church as the objects of the church. I mean the ecumenical church in our day. Unbelievable. The fourth, revising their dogmas and structures so they can all get together and have a big common denominator. He said, you remember, he said, why, they won't believe me. God got him over this by giving them this sign that the God of Abraham is with him, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I'll be with thee, he said. That was all he had to go on. But what happened? Well, we know what happened. Moses got to the place, we go over to the 17th chapter of Exodus, there, and we find where they were fighting out down in the battle, down in the village, or in the valley, and Moses sitting up there on a rock on the hillside, and you remember where they had to one get on each side and hold up his hands till the going down the sun, and when they ceased to hold up his hands, a battle went against Israel. You remember the story? And then in the 18th chapter, and then this, for those of you that have been following, I read it through. This was a tremendous blessing to me, this last period of reading. Jethro came on the scene. And you remember Jethro the priest in the 18th chapter of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. He heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then he recites all these wonders. And then he goes on, as he tells them here, and it came to pass on the morrow, in the 13th verse, that Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. In the 18th verse, we find Jethro speaking again. In the 17th verse, Moses' father-in-law said unto him, this thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform thyself alone. This is a new junction. Moses, now in the experience when he is asked, they'll not believe in me. And at this time, without Jethro's leading to revise the leadership of Moses, I wonder where they would have gone. Read on. What does he say? And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and show them the way wherein thou must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people. And he qualifies here three qualifications for the people that he shall use. Now he is here raising the bulwark against unbelief. There is no dictator in the world that can overcome unbelief without the system that we have here, whether he is in religious or whether he is in civil leadership. Notice what he said. Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God. Then the next place, you notice where it says men of truth. And then he said they had to hate something. They have to hate covetousness. Able men of truth, he said, notice. And it's in the 21st verse. Able men such as fear God, men of truth, and hate covetousness. And he said, assign them thousands and hundreds. You notice how he said they should be organized. And he said, take these people and place over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of ten. It didn't do Miriam much good to turn against Moses when she had to go through rulers of tens, hundreds, and thousands to get to the leader, did it? No. Times haven't changed. Jethro was providing here, God provided it through Jethro for Moses, that which structured a belief in Moses that could not be destroyed without destroying the structure of the 3 million of people that he was leading out. This is one of the most phenomenal passages in the Word of God. And he said, they'll not believe me. Then quickly we come to the last, there in Exodus, where he said, in the last place, he said, I'm not eloquent. And God only asked, who made thy mouth? Who made thy mouth? I recall once on the farm when we had a machine we'd bought. In fact, it was a John Deere binder. It was quite new. And a part had failed. And my father was going to repair it, but then he wanted the guarantee, so he invoked the guarantee, and he made a phone call, and the man came out. My father had found a part of another make of binder, and he got tired of waiting on this fellow. When my father wanted to do a job, he'd wait for someone like that about 2 or 3 hours, maybe, but not more than one meal. And then after the next meal, he'd go at it himself. And so when the man came out, he said they'd have to wait for the part. Well, my father said, we don't have to wait. He'd found a part. The inspector went out and he looked at it and he said, well, we'll not back the guarantee if you use that part. It doesn't bear our trademark. It's not made by our company. We don't guarantee the parts, he said, of other companies. I won't tell you how the story ended, but it has an application. God said, Moses, who made your mouth? He could have said, who made your hands? Who made your mind? Who made your body? Who made your soul? Do you realize when you pick up a book, it has the imprimatur of somebody on it usually? He said, who made you? Whose stamp is on you? And then by implication, he was saying, who's responsible? Whether your mouth works or not. Who's responsible? Whether you're able to serve or not. He said, all that's required is that you should be willing. Are you willing? He provided for him a substitute. But the challenge is, if we believe it, did God make us? And did he provide for us these opportunities of service? And if he did, who was responsible? Like we recall, it was Wesley who said, if God should ask him to jump through a window, he said his responsibility was to jump, and the landing was up to the Lord. Who made thy mouth? Are we reflecting the Creator or not? The world has been divested of this. That we came here some way, they used to think the planetary dust theory. They had another theory that it was the fire mist. And they've had all kinds of explanations. And then evolution has stolen from many people the idea that they had a Creator. But as I said when I treated this on prayer meeting night some 2 or 3 weeks ago, Moody one time was laughed and jeered at and mocked by a skeptic who said, do you really believe that Balaam's ass talked? And Moody said, that isn't as big a problem, he said, as another one I can think of. He said, I'll tell you, Mr. Skeptic, he said, if you'll make a jackass, I'll make him talk. And what Moody was illustrating in a crude and blunt way was, if you accept the Creator, you won't have any problem with the miracles. And it's so in service. If we accept him as having made us and put us here, then the fourth lesson that Moses' life teaches us, will be very simple. All we have to do is cooperate with him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God, and we thank thee for this wonderful story. We pray as we look to thee in faith that thou wilt enable us in the inner man, that we may grasp the things that are food for the body, but they are greater food for the soul. They are courage, our Father, for the mind, but they're greater faith for the spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.